Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. As this epistle draws to a close, Paul addresses the reality of spiritual warfare in the life of a Christian. And this week I did something I don't normally do. I just went to Google and typed in spiritual warfare. And my goodness, the things that come up under the heading and the name of Christianity. When the subject comes up, the reality of it, this passage of Scripture really sets some boundaries for us to stay within. Spiritual warfare is real. We have an enemy. His name is Satan. We have great strength in our God to overcome. We read Hebrews 11, 30 through 40. Those that overcame, though they came to dreadful ends, overcame in the strength and the grace of Christ given them. We could say very much that they stood strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Some of the songs that we sang this morning, if you'll think back on them, as we read verses 10 through, I'm really going to read down through verse 20, but probably won't get through much more than verse 13 this morning. As you think on some of the words of the songs that we sang, it should be a reminder to you that God is faithful. He will keep us day and night. So let's read these verses this morning. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand and to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word. We pray you would give us a real appetite for it this morning. Lord, I pray you would help us to understand the reality of this wrestling. Our struggle and striving in this life is not against flesh and blood. You've told us plainly. So, Father, help us to be strong in Christ and in the power of His might. We pray and ask it for His sake and in His name. Amen. You see the first word of verse 10, finally. Like the end of a long sermon, right? Finally, here's my last point. So much is bound up in this word, finally. And to understand it with its full weight and import, I think we need to quickly remind ourselves of the vast amount of ground that the book of Ephesians has covered. And then we're going to end up in this issue of family life yet again, and I'll tell you why when we get there. But just for a moment, if you would, rehearse with me some of the places that we've been in this book of Ephesians, going all the way back to January of 2023, when we opened the book for the first time, chapter 1. There is scarcely a more precious sentence in all the Bible than what is contained in Ephesians chapter 1 that runs from verse 3 down through verse 14. We know so much about what God has done for us in Christ with such great detail because of this one long flowing sentence that has been penned by the apostle for us. I'll remind you, of course, he's writing to saints. He's writing to believers who are in Christ. Let me read this again. Hopefully it's familiar with you, but just think of all of the great doctrine that comes to us in this sentence. Just listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Three times over, we read a very familiar refrain, to the praise of His glory. God has dealt with you in Christ to the praise of His glory, and for your good, but ultimately and primarily, Christ has come and worked out for us all of these great blessings that we have just read to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, an important thing is found here in this first verse that I read, verse 3, because it's as if Paul is bookending this great epistle of Ephesians with things that happen in the spiritual realm. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And when we get to verse 10 of chapter 6, we're reminded that even though this is the place of our greatest blessing, these heavenly places in Christ, this same sphere, if we can call it that, is also the sphere of our greatest struggle. Though the struggle is real, it is unseen. So we have an immediate problem with that, right? The reality of things unseen. The reality of this warfare that is taking place with every Christian, every believer, this warfare that is taking place in these heavenly places. We're reminded in the second chapter that the application of all of these great doctrines we read out of chapter 1, the application of them to us by the Spirit is that the Spirit has made us alive. Once lost in sin, now alive in Christ. Once we were held captive by the prince of the power of the air, now we have been freed from his captivity. Once we were the sons of disobedience, now we are in Christ, the sons of obedience. Once we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, now we are, with Christ's help and the help of the Spirit, conducting ourselves in the Spirit, in step with the Spirit, not grieving the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit. And we would be amiss, I think, if we didn't at least read the fourth verse of chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you know that to be true this morning? It is by grace and grace only, grace alone, that you have been saved, made right in the sight of God. You run throughout the second half of the second chapter, Paul tells us again of the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, having broken down the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. In the third chapter, this great lofty prayer that he prays on behalf of these saints in Ephesus. Chapter 4 begins what we call the practical application of the letter, right? And we're told to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, that we would walk no longer as the rest of the Gentiles in futility of their minds, but now that we would walk as those who have been saved by the grace of God, as those who have learned the grace of God in Christ. Paul tells us to put away certain things, to put away lying, to put away anger, to speak truth, not to speak corruptly. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. And he sums that up in the first verse of chapter 5 by saying, we are to be imitators of God as dear children and to walk in love. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're no longer to walk as darkness. We're to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And then where we spent time recently in the end of chapter 5 with wives, husbands, children, and their responsibilities now as being in Christ. We finished up most recently with bondservants and masters, and we get down to verse 10 of chapter 6, and Paul grabs all of these things together, and he says, finally, this is where all of these great doctrines and the practical expectations are to be lived, in this realm of great opposition. I don't think that we should be lost to this fact, that if we say that context dictates the way that we understand the Scriptures, and certainly it does. How many times have I come to this 10th verse of chapter 6 with the intent to study or to be reminded of this reality of spiritual warfare and just seen it as totally devoid of a context? Let me remind you of something. Just after Paul details the Lord's expectation for wives, husbands, children, bondservant, master, etc., he then reminds us or tells us of the reality of spiritual warfare. God is perfectly wise. Why does he include this right here? I can take a guess at it. And my guess is because the place where we wrestle the most is under the roof of our home. The place where you, as a wife, wrestle the most is under the roof of your home. Husbands, and I don't think this is taking this too far, because if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where did this destroyer of the things of God, Satan, what was his primary and first tactic to destroy the good creation of God? Husband, wife. What was the result of the curse? After he deceived them and seduced them into sin, the curse that was placed upon them by God was in the realm or the sphere of their relation to one another. Husbands would naturally tend to be domineering, and wives, on the other hand, would naturally tend to want to rule over their husbands. So it's in this same sphere that we get this information about spiritual warfare. And let's just make one practical application. If Satan, the devil, the adversary, and his minions, if he can destroy your home in some way, then the cause of God in Christ has been greatly hindered. Your testimony has been greatly hindered or ruined. How many have been reduced to a crust of bread because of the way that they interact with their family? How many men have been reduced to a crust of bread? How many women have torn their houses down around them, as the Proverbs speak of? How many children, in disobedience and not honoring their parents, have done much harm and damage, not just to their family name, but to the name of Christ that they name? So this issue of spiritual warfare, we like to think of the grandeur and the fanfare of it and all of the what ifs, and we skip over the reality that this is an everyday issue in your home, in my home, that we would live as unto the glory of the Lord. Certainly it's broader than that. This is not the only sphere, but contextually, it's the sphere in which Paul gives this to us. So finally, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. Notice these three words: strong, power, and might. And secondly, notice that all of these belong to the Lord. Paul is not calling us as believers to live in our own strength. He's not referencing our own ability, our own might, our own strength. All of this is categorized by being the Lord's, given to us. These three words have a little different nuance of meaning, all of them. The first, be strong, my brethren, is a reference to strength that is given you. Strength not your own, that is poured into you. Probably the verse that most famously depicts this for us is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Same word, different context, but the same meaning. I can do all things through Christ as He pours His strength into me. Context there is being content, right? The main thing to see here is that this strength is not your own. It is something that is given you by Christ, and it is He has an unending supply. You will never exhaust the strength of Christ given you to stand in the evil day. The second word, power. Most often in the Scriptures, when this word is used, it's in reference to some acting of supernatural power, whether a holy and righteous supernatural acting or even an unrighteous. It's an active force, a power that is to be exercised. And then the last word, might, in the power of His might. This refers more to the pool or the store of strength. So you put all of these things together, and it's very reminiscent of what Paul told us back in chapter 1 and verse 19 when he says that we should know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, where? In the heavenly places again. So this power that Paul speaks of, and he uses three words to define it and give some description of it, is power that is made available, given to the believer to withstand in this evil day of wrestling against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual hosts of wickedness. The first point to be made is, we have great help, and it's only in this help that we'll stand. It's only in this help that those in Hebrews 11 stood to the end. How else could they be listed in what we call the Faith Hall of Fame, going so far as to be sawn in two, stopping the mouths of lions, etc., if they had not been given great strength, power, and might unto the very end? When you read church history, especially when you read the accounts of martyrs, right up until the point of their death, their actions, the way that they face the sword or whatever it is that's going to be used to take their life, many times the only way we can understand these things is to know that they have been given an increasing measure at that moment of power, of strength, power, and might from the Lord. Natural men and women can't stand up to those things. Our strength is small. Secondly, before we look at verse 11, the beginning of it anyway, I want to look at the end of it. The wiles of the devil. The first and most important step to win any battle is not to underestimate your enemy. If you underestimate your enemy, then things usually don't end well. Here he is referred to as the devil, but he has other names in the scripture as well, and we know them. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, his name there is Apollyon, which is destroyer. He is the adversary. He is the father of lies. He is Satan, a created being, perhaps the most glorious of created beings, not made in the image of God, of course, but one of the most glorious beings that God created, fallen, Lucifer. And in his fall, he took an innumerable host into the pit of hell with him, where even now the scriptures tell us that those fallen angels are chained and reserved for judgment. We meet him very on in the biblical record. We've already mentioned it once in Genesis chapter 3. He's called the serpent. And we're told there that he was more cunning than any other beast of the field. From the very beginning, all the way through the scriptures, what we find is that Satan, or the devil, is the great opposer, not only of God, but of gods, meaning us, his children. Great opposition. And think of all of the good and great men and even women that he tried to take down, and in the beginning looks like he might have been successful. You think about David. Think about Solomon, Samson, all of these great Old Testament names come to mind. He's not to be trifled with. We need to recognize him for who he is. He is the accuser of the brethren. We don't want to go too heavy on this side and give him too much credit. But we'd also don't want to fall prey to the other way of thinking that would say either he is non-existent or is not that active in the world. Think of the beginning of the book of Job. What was he doing? Where was he going in and out of? Our sphere, right? So when we think about him, I love these points by Sinclair Ferguson he makes in his commentary on Ephesians. He relates five things that Satan as the destroyer focuses on and attempts are made in destruction of all of these five things. And these were very helpful to think on, and I'm going to relay them to you. The first thing that Satan tries to destroy is the Word of God and its reliability. Think Genesis 3, this is what's at issue, right? Did he really say? Introducing doubt. The first thing that he tries to discredit or worse, destroy is the Word of God and its reliability. Secondly, the character of God and his generosity. And it would go something like this. No, he is not good. If he were good, then XYZ would happen. Thirdly, he tries to destroy the righteousness of God and his absolute faithfulness. And fourth, he attempts to destroy the enjoyment of God and its abundant pleasures. And then notably and last, he attempts to destroy the fellowship of the people of God and their harmony and unity. How greatly has the cause of Christ suffered because the people of God in their harmony and unity have been destroyed by the opposer of all things good and especially of Christ. Peter tells us he is the one prowling about looking for those whom he may devour or destroy. Jesus himself tells us that he is the one that has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And so when we go back to Ephesians 6:10 with our minds freshly informed as to whom Paul is speaking of, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Some of your translations have the word schemes of the devil. And the schemes or the wiles are the things he employs in your life, in mine, or corporately in the life of a church to destroy the good things of God, to discredit Christ. And so Paul is telling us here in verse 11, notice necessarily we as believers must put on the whole armor of God. Again, this is an expectation, and it relays the responsibility that we have to clothe ourselves in this armor that God has made available. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the individual way that Paul expresses this beginning in verse 14. But for now, just know that he has made a whole armor available, complete, entire. He has not withheld anything necessary for our success in this battle, and he expects that we will employ every piece so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of Satan. And then it's as if the curtain is peeled back and we're ushered into this unseen realm where Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." An important note here on the word wrestle, it's combat, but more like hand-to-hand combat. This is personal. If you belong to Christ, then this devil is employing his wiles and schemes to destroy you, to discredit Christ, to do harm to the kingdom. So our wrestling, our combat, is not against flesh and blood. One of the wiles and schemes of the devil is to reverse this and to make us think that our wrestling is against flesh and blood, and that by means of employing the sword or some other means that we can make spiritual progress in this area by defeating a flesh and blood foe. How much more plain could Paul state it? The Spirit through him state this: our wrestling, our combat, is not against another human being or even a group of human beings. It's not against flesh and blood, but it is against, and notice the four words that Paul uses here: principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Not only is there a devil, an accuser, a destroyer, but he has help. And apparently, from these verses, he has a lot of help. And they all know how to employ his schemes and his wiles. I think more so than trying to make some distinction between these four, we should just surmise that this is a well-ordered army, advancing in ranks. Though Paul uses four words to describe them, I think in some aspect it's just all lumped together: principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual host of wickedness. And again, where is this wrestling taking place? In the heavenly places, in the unseen yet real realm. Then we get to this word again, verse 13, therefore. What do we do now that he has laid the foundation, that there is strength available, armor available to stand against the wiles of this destroyer? And he reminds us that this is not a physical battle. Therefore, what follows? He says, take up. Pick up, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, what is this evil day that Paul is referencing? I think the evil day is different for all of us. If it's not meaning this end time event of some sort, which I really don't think that's what Paul is referencing, I think he is referring to the evil day as when David was on the rooftop rather than out fighting. What happened? A wile and a scheme of the devil met him there in that evil day, and he did not stand. He fell. The same could be said for Samson, or the same could be said for any of these names that we've brought up earlier. The only way to stand in this day of severe trial and temptation is to be armed with the armor of God. And I think that's what the evil day is, a day, an hour of severe temptation and trial, where it's as if this devil, Satan, destroyer has employed all of these hosts upon you, all of these schemes and wiles in attempt to make you fall. What do? Go back to verse 10. Brethren, be strong, not in your own strength, in the Lord, and in the power of His might. Let me read you an absolute tremendous verse on this subject. It's found in Colossians chapter 2. Because to this point we've sort of amassed a formidable, and he is a formidable foe. And if we're not careful, we may faint in the face of such a formidable foe. Let me read you what Paul wrote in another place. Trying to decide where I want to start here. Verse 13, Colossians 2. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and then notably verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. If you don't see anything here, at least see the greatness of your Savior, Jesus Christ. When we go back to Ephesians 6 and we read the principalities, plural, powers against the rulers of darkness of this age, plural, the spiritual host, innumerable hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, the Scripture tells us that Christ, and He alone, by Himself, disarmed them all. What a glorious thing to contemplate. How can we now, as being united to Him by faith, having His blood cover our sins, how can we not in all things have the victory as well? Listen to another place, another writing that tells much the same thing. This is Hebrews chapter 1. You're familiar with the first verse, God at various times, various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, listen to this, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Some of you are familiar with the name Jeff Thomas. Some of you heard him preach at the Fellowship Conference. The first time I ever heard him preach in person, he preached the third verse. There was a group of 300 pastors present, and all of us were dumbfounded when he was done, because all he did was press up on us the supremacy of Christ by Himself, purging our sins. What did He overcome? He overcame the wrath of God pointed at us, so that now we are rightly told in Ephesians that we are no longer sons or objects of wrath. But when we read verse 12, we understand that He also overcame, especially in light of Colossians 2:15, these same principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. How great is your Christ? There's none like Him. And now He has saved us out of the world, but in His wisdom has left us in the world. And in His prayer that He prayed in John 17, the high priestly prayer, you'll remember when He speaks to this as He prays to His Father in heaven, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours, and all Mine are Yours. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me. And there He's praying not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept while in it. And we're told by John the Apostle, love not the things of the world. Go back with me. We'll finish up here in Ephesians 6. Thinking about our great Savior Christ and disarming all of these principalities and powers, and the reality that our wrestling, our contending in this world, while we await His return, or either His taking us to be with Himself through death, we wrestle against a defeated foe. How encouraging is that? How long can you wrestle with someone you know has already been defeated? Long time. Because you have strength and help in it, right? We are not here called to wrestle and contend with these and overcome them. They've already been overcome. We're not told here to muster our forces and try to displace them because they've already been displaced. We're not told here to gather together and try to disarm them. Why? Because He, by Himself, has already disarmed them. So they wrestle against the people of God in futility. So long as that people of God realize that they wrestle in Christ. Next week, verse 14 tells us to stand, therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith by which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we serve a risen Savior. And we're thankful for these verses that tell us what He has done for us. He has disarmed these same principalities and powers that we now wrestle with in this life. What a comforting thought to know that He has gone before. He has gone before us, conquering and to conquer. And He is bringing many sons to glory in His train. Lord, help us to wrestle and contend well with these thoughts in mind. Help us to be as Paul, to fight the good fight of faith, keeping in the forefront of our mind that our struggle is not to be in our own strength, but in the strength which You supply. And ultimately, this struggle is not unto death. It is not unto a spiritual death. We're thankful for the life that Christ has won for us, the life that He has given freely. We're thankful for grace. We're thankful for Your Spirit that has brought these truths home and made application of them to our hearts. Lord, help us to stand in the evil day, in the day of our greatest temptation, in the day of our greatest trial. Help us by grace in the strength of Christ to stand unto Your honor and praise and glory, and having done all, to stand. We thank You for the armor of God. We thank You for the sword of the Spirit. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the helmet of salvation. All of these different aspects of gospel truth. Lord, help us to understand them rightly as we look at them next week. Help us to see the blessing of Christ in them and the blessing of being in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.